Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Scripture in Black and White. We're thankful that you've been tuning in each episode in this season where we are discussing things such as family, marriage, parenting, and the like. Today, we have a special guest that we want to make sure that you listen very intently to. Bobby is here with us and our guest. Bobby, good to see you again, my friend.
Good to see you, Anthony. And it's my pleasure and privilege to introduce our guest to you. I've known him for a long time, several decades. He's one of the nation's leading experts on marriages, on happiness in marriages, and also couples in crisis. He has a marriage ministry called marriagehelper.com if you want to get help with it. But he's here for us today to talk about how Scripture describes the ideal relationship in practical terms. So Joe's our practical guy. He actually is the only person I know who has a PhD, I believe, in sexology, and has helped thousands of marriages to be saved and restored. And so great to have you. So Joe, I'm going to turn it over to you. Welcome to our podcast. And if you would start by just telling us a little bit more about your interest in helping families thrive in marriage and some of the things that you have found based on Scripture that help couples to thrive.
Yeah, thank you, Bobby, and thank you, Anthony, for having me. I really appreciate that. You know, Bobby said we've been friends for decades, but I think I was 3 or 4 years old when we first met, something like that. No, been around for a while. You know, we work with a lot of marriages through marriagehelper.com. Most of the marriages we work with currently are marriages in crisis. But Bobby, when you say biblically, everything is that we do for marriages is biblical. But interestingly, when you start looking at the social science research, it jives right with the Scripture. I mean, it just fits really well. For example, if you look at the research, if you summarize the research about the motivations about why people want out of a marriage, it's because they feel unloved or disliked or disrespected. And so to stay in a marriage, when it flourishes, I want to feel that you like me and feel that you love me and feel that you respect me. And all of a sudden, we're back in Ephesians, where it's like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, respect your husbands. And in that particular context of Ephesians, I don't think he's saying that one of them wants more love and one wants more respect. He's kind of giving the picture. And so that's where it starts. If I feel like you love me, if I feel like you respect me, and if I feel like you like me, then I want to stay in a relationship with you. And if I feel that you have the negatives toward me, then I tend to want to be out of the relationship. And so that is the core, believe it or not, of a good, solid, flourishing marriage. And we talk about a thing there. You know, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And you look at that and go, okay, there's a lot of theology to expound on there, to unpack, I think is the way you guys now say it, to expound on there. But it's a pretty simple principle. And that is that people who evoke emotions within us that we enjoy feeling, we are drawn toward. And people who evoke emotions within us that we do not enjoy feeling, we are pushed away from. And when Jesus says, if you lift me up, I'll draw all men to you. It's when we start seeing who he really is, what he really offers, those kinds of things, that, you know, what he's doing is he is offering us peace that passes understanding. He's offering us love that we can even begin to comprehend. Why were we yet sinners? God loved us and Christ died for us. And so the same principle that's throughout Scripture centers right into any relationship, parent, child, brother, sister, but especially husbands and wives, which is, I need to act in such a way that evokes emotions within you that are good. Therefore, I respect you, love you, and like you. And don't act in such a way that evokes emotions within you that you hate feeling, such as feeling rejected or disrespected or unloved or disliked. So that's rather simple, but it's actually a very close combination between Scripture and social science. But we aren't surprised by that, are we?
That is wow. That's wonderful. Joe, let me ask you something as we kind of dig into some of the practical application of the things that you've mentioned, those who feel unloved or unliked or disrespected. You've mentioned that we operate in a way that we are hoping to evoke a response from our partner. What do you advise, or what do you share with couples that, okay, we're in crisis. We're all right. I'm going to try to do this. And the husband or the wife, they bunker down. They say, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. And they don't feel that response from the other.
Yeah. We say that when it comes to what a person feels, it's based on their interpretation of what you're doing. I don't want to get too complicated on the social sciences here, but there's a thing, Anthony, called positive affect and negative affect. Basically, here's what that means. If I already have everything about me, about you in my mind is negative, then I interpret everything you do in a negative way. Even the good things you do, I'll interpret in a negative way. If I have a positive affect toward you, it means that I tend to give you the benefit of the doubt. And so when you go back and start looking at scripture where we are taught about brotherly love, how to love each other, help each other, that kind of stuff, it's really continuing to say, okay, when you help a brother in sin, for example, consider yourself. In other words, don't just put him into a negative affect where he's just a bad dude, he's a bad guy, because then you'll see everything about him is bad. But if you see him as a Christian struggling with sin, which sometimes I do, and then you can have that more positive affect of, well, I can help you with this because I can see that we are in this together. Well, that applies directly to husbands and wives as well. And so if there's a negative affect, sometimes the relationship has to have a restart in the sense of, let's get real, let's get serious, you know, quit judging each other here in the sense where we're not hearing the other person. Can we still say what we don't like, what sin, et cetera? Sure, we can. But in the way Jesus did, look at the people who hung out with him, prostitutes, tax collectors. He didn't approve of what they did, but he evoked such positive emotions within them. They wanted to be with him. Well, and that's what it is in a marriage. And so if I'm not evoking the right emotions from my spouse, first thing I do is, okay, am I really coming across like I mean to, or am I not? For example, if I say to Alice, hey, I love you, you get it? She's probably not going to interpret that in a positive affect. But if I say, I love you and I really appreciate you being there for me and those things. So you try to change it from negative to positive if you can, but the other person, well, like those people where Jesus said, if they won't listen, you dust your feet off and move on. I'm not saying in the marriage like that, don't misunderstand. But sometimes you can't make the other person interpret correctly what you're doing. Mm-hmm. So you try to get to the relationship situation where you read each other in a positive way. And it can be done, but sometimes it takes a little time. Mm. Not getting too complicated. I'm sorry.
Oh, no. That's golden. That's golden. Appreciate that.
Joe, if you were to describe what you have discovered, the top thing that women wish their husbands could hear, and for husbands, the top thing that they wish they would hear, what would those be?
In what we deal with, Bobby, I'm not saying this is necessarily universal, but, you know, in what we see, when a couple comes to us and they're in crisis, typically the women will complain that he thinks he's my dad. He doesn't treat me as his partner. He treats me as if I'm some kind of inferior, that I'm some kind of a servant. And if he could just understand that I want to be treated as a person of value and with dignity, respect, love, like those kinds of things. That's the typical thing we hear from women. He's not listening to me. He doesn't hear me. He's too busy telling me what to think, how to think, what to feel, who to like, who not to like, etc. So can you accept me? And I'm back to the scripture. God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and Christ died for us. My spouse is not always going to see things the way I do. Now, there's an ultimate authority. I'm not trying to deny that at all. But women who feel subjugated, any human being who feels subjugated, that I'm controlled and dominated, I'm not heard, I have no value, builds up a great deal of resentment. That's the second largest problem we see in our crisis workshops. And the men often, and this is probably answering backwards to what you want, Bobby, is that the men are afraid to be open and transparent about their emotions and intimacy for fear that they're not being a real man if they are open and transparent about what they feel, or that somehow their wife will see them as weak, those kinds of things. And so no matter how strong the man, or the woman for that matter, no matter how strong a personality they are, even you, Bobby, you're an extremely strong personality. And you and I've been friends for a long, long time. And we've had those visits where sometimes I just needed to unload my emotions to you, or sometimes you just needed to unload your emotions to me and not feel rejected for that. And many men feel they can't do that with their wives, either because I'm not being what I'm supposed to be, or you'll think I'm weak.
Wow. Hey, Joe, I was thinking of a scripture when you were talking about what women struggle when their husbands do. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I think weaker partner there means physically weaker. Yeah. Got to remember in the ancient world. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So it's be considerate, treat them with respect, bear in mind, you know, weaknesses that they have and that they're heirs with you. It seems to me that that scripture is kind of commending what you said.
I didn't remember that scripture or think of that, Bobby. That's perfect. That's absolutely perfect. Thank you.
That's good. Go ahead, Anthony. I was about to ask him, but I think you are too.
Yeah. So, okay. We've looked at it from the woman's perspective, as you've laid out, and how the husband responds. What about on that other side? What are you hearing primarily from men in that context of, and I think you touched on it a little bit, the rejection or whatever. What are you hearing from men?
But particularly in terms of not only their emotional needs, but men also of their sexual needs. Now, some wives have much stronger sex drives than their husbands. That's just a matter of fact. But generally speaking, men want sex more than women do. And so one of the complaints we hear from husbands is, you know, my wife rejects me sexually. And it's not, I don't just feel rejected physically. I feel rejected in terms of our relationship, because we are supposed to have this relationship. You know, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, where it says, for us not, in the King James Version, not to defraud one another, not to keep from fulfilling the other person. And I'm not talking about a man sexually dominating his wife, but he wants fulfillment there. After a couple of years of being married, the sexual interaction between a husband and wife diminishes. And the old folks back in the country, you know, on a farm, I grew up out in the country, they said, well, the day you get married, put a jar next to your bed, and every time you make love, put a penny in the jar. Then after your second anniversary, every time you make love, take a penny out of the jar, and you'll never empty the jar. Now, that's the old country wisdom. What we know in sexology is it's called sexual habituation, meaning that it's not as exciting because it's not as new, but it's still extremely important. Mm-hmm. And so probably the biggest complaint we hear from men about their wives is, she doesn't understand my sexual needs. I want sex more than she does. I don't want to abuse her. I don't want to, you know, overwhelm her, but I want her to understand that I have these needs. So we hear that a lot.
Yeah, that's good. Hey, Joe, since we're in this topic, can you take a second and share with us some insights from the Song of Songs? I've been in classes with you where you've walked through it, and I just think it was super helpful for people when I was there and in other contexts to see the positive view of the sexual relationship of a husband and wife.
So here's one, for example. It's in chapter 4, verse 6, where he is speaking to her, and he says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Now, when I'm talking to a Christian audience, not, by the way, I was asked this once on the Today Show, live on the Today Show. They said, do you talk about these passages Sunday morning from the pulpit? And I said, no, I'm going to be in a class situation when I talk about these. They're not going to be any kids. They're going to be adults. But basically what Solomon is saying here to her is, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to make love to you. And one of the reasons for that is the way that God made us biologically. Men can be aroused that fast. Mm-hmm. Women can take up to 20 minutes. And for men, sex, the readiness for sex is basically a reaction. Put the right stimulus in front of me, and I can instantly be ready for sex. Something I see, smell. For a young man, it can be a good breeze. But here comes this thing here. And for women, it's like, no, I have to decide first if I want to or not. And then after I decide, then my body begins to change. I could go through all the anatomical things about what's changing if you wish, but if it freaks out your audience, I won't do that. But it can take her up to 20 minutes. So think about that right now. There's already a problem. Mm-hmm. If you can be ready for sex that fast and it's going to take her up to 20 minutes, then often the women do not find the sex as satisfying or fulfilling because their body actually wasn't fully prepared. And therefore, the man's thinking, boy, you enjoyed that too. Maybe tomorrow or the day after we'll do it again. And she's thinking, well, it wasn't that great. I did some research through the auspices of the University of Sydney in Australia. And I was asking about things that had decreased sexual satisfaction in marriage. And one of the top things that women mentioned in that survey was, my husband's not a very good lover. And so you look at the Song of Songs, and he's saying here, take your time, pay attention to the body. And so there's a passage there about that. And then he speaks to her in chapter 4, verse 15. He says to her, you are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Now, not getting too graphic here, he's referring to the reaction of her body, mm-hmm. how she has become aroused and excited. Well, the fact that just a few verses before that, he talks about how slow he's making love to her, this makes sense. But what I point out to Christian men here is, notice this. Sometimes guys think, the way I can get my wife more excited is to talk dirty. Look at anything to the Song of Songs, and you'll find that anything he says to his wife, everything he says to his wife, is beautiful. He doesn't just be crass by talking about her readiness. He makes it poetry so that she feels good about her body, not like, am I doing this right? Am I gross? Am I lovely? What am I here? He is very careful in his wording to continually build her up. Even when he talks about her teeth, he says they're like sheep, you know, grazing together. Not one is alone, which is the most beautiful way I've ever heard to say, you got all your teeth. But he said it so beautifully. And so he understood, you make love to all five senses, not just the flesh, which is a sense of touch, but to the sense of smell. As a matter of fact, she will actually talk about in the Song of Songs the fragrances that she wore to entice him. So smell is part of that. He constantly talks to her in beautiful language, and she replies in beautiful language. So the sense of hearing is actually also part of the sex act. She'll talk about what she wears to eroticize him. So sight is also part of it. And so they, both he and she in the Song of Songs, use all five senses. Mm. And it's like, we're going to make this, I call it Solomon sex. It's not rushed. It's not hurried. It's, we're going to take our time and caress, sense of touch, speak to each other in loving tones, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And even dress in our sexual ways, even dress in a way to entice the other person. And some women will tell me, I don't dress like that. Well, we're not talking about public. We're talking about enticing your husband. And you say, well, can men do the same? Absolutely. Women, many women are visual as well. And the fragrances, the colognes, perfumes, et cetera, so forth and so on. And so they really, really know how to do this. And again, I'll read one more. He says in chapter 7, starting in verse 7, your stature is like that of the palm, and your breast like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. So now he's also talking about taste. So it's kind of an interesting thing, Bobby. There's a Canadian researcher. As far as I know, she has no religious connections. Her name is Dr. Peggy Kleinplatz. Bobby's from Canada, so he can appreciate this Canadian researcher. She and her colleagues have done two different studies on the difference between good sex and great sex. And even though that there's nothing spiritual, religious, or biblical in their research, when you read it, you go, that's Solomon sex. They're describing the sex in the Song of Songs. For example, having a relationship so close, so trustworthy, that you can let go in the bedroom because you're not afraid that your spouse is going to try to get you to do something that's against your beliefs and values, that you're not afraid that your spouse is going to try to get you to do something that you would find unpleasant. And that when people can have that kind of trust in each other, which means that they're not just talking this way to each other in the bedroom, they're talking to each other this way in life. I'm not calling you names. I'm not putting you down. I'm building you up, constantly building you up, not in lies, but in truth, but pointing out the good rather than the flaws. And when people can have that kind of confidence. So my early mentor, Dr. Paul Tarnitz, way back in when I first started Bible college, he kept telling us everything that happens outside the bedroom affects what happens inside the bedroom. And everything that happens inside the bedroom affects what happens outside the bedroom. So Kleinplatz and her colleagues found, okay, this unbelievable level of trust, which you have to develop outside the bedroom for it to exist in the bedroom. And then taking your time, let's talk about all that, and enjoying the physical sensations. Now, I know that sometimes Christians kind of worry about that. I remember a 35-year-old Christian woman telling me once, all of my life I was taught sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. Oh, you're getting married tomorrow? Sex is good. And she said, I couldn't make the transition. And so whenever I start really enjoying what's happening between my husband and me, I start feeling guilty. And I said, what do you want to happen? She said, I want somebody that I can trust as a religious authority, somebody who understands scripture, that's not blowing smoke at me, to tell me it's okay for me to enjoy the physical sensations when my husband and I make love. And Kleinplatz's group found that same kind of thing, that where I can completely let go, because I'm not worried about what you're going to do, I'm completely let go, and I can actually enjoy the physical sensation. So if you kiss my lips, I can focus on the sensation of that. And that's as far as I'll go in that anatomy, so we don't confuse our people with this, but that you enjoy every bit of it. And so she talks about the fact that people who can do that, now she has 7 or 8 points, I'm summarizing, can reach the point where they almost feel, now she would call it as an out-of-body experience. We would not call it that. We would say that you are so involved in the relationship, it's like you're free from the mundane. You're not part of what's happening around you right now. And so one of my therapist friends says, that when people, she really believes this, she's a Christian. She said, when people sometimes in sex cry out, oh God, she thinks there's a very deeply spiritual dimension to it, which I think would be biblical. And that when people can completely let go, that God is in it. Now, not meaning God's having sex with you, you know what I mean here, but that God is in that, and it's a deeply spiritual experience. And I remember several years ago, I was probably 35 at the time, this older brother was teaching a Bible class of men. And he said, after a particularly wonderful experience, my wife and I will get off the side of the bed, get on our knees and pray and thank God for that wonderful experience he allowed us to have. Not long before he died, as a matter of fact, his wife had already died. I said, you know, you said that 40 years ago. He said, it's still true, Joe. It's still true. It's a spiritual experience. And of course, he was from Montgomery. He says, you tell those young people that now. You hear me? That's the way it's supposed to be. God's in it. And shortly thereafter, he died. And I can't but help think what a wonderful spiritual blend has occurred when they met each other again. But that's another topic for another time.
Wow, that is rich. There's so much in what you said, so many different layers of that. I wanted to go, since we're in Song of Solomon, what about chapter 5? There's a spot in chapter 5 where they're having kind of an interesting night. He's ready, she's not. She's ready, he's not. Like, help us with that dynamic, because you I think you beautifully handled when they're both on the same page and this thing is building up in this crescendo, but sometimes they're not even in the same book. Help us with that.
Sometimes not, or at least not at the same time, because as you remember, he came to her door and she turned him away, right? As you're saying. And then after a little while, she got to thinking, well, wait a minute. And so she goes out into the city looking for him. Yeah. I think that's just another time where the Bible lets us know that it's real, that even in the most beautiful erotic book in the scriptures, sometimes it's like two ships passing in the night. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's like, well, we're not both at the same place right now. And so I see that as another evidence that scripture is actually true, because it's real life. And who hasn't had that situation? Mm-hmm. Forgive me this example, but one of my friends, who is a very analytical, thorough guy, had been on a revival trip, and his wife knew that what time he'd be pulling back into the garage after he got to the airport, picked up his car. She went to Victoria's Secret and found out what that secret was, and then she got a bunch of roses, and she, from just inside the garage door, she put petals. She'd farmed out the kids for the night, all the way over to the stairs, up the stairs, down the hall. And then when he opened the bedroom door, she was sitting in the middle of rose petals in the middle of the bed. And she thought, this is a great way to welcome my wonderful Christian husband home after this revival. He looks at that, and the first thing he said was, who's going to clean up this mess?
Oh, my God.
So sometimes you're not right there at the same time.
Oh,
that's absolutely, man. A true story, by the way.
Hey, Joe, I love that description that you dropped. Solomon sex, like there's a kind of sex. It's called Solomon sex. And that was a great description of the five senses, of taking your time, of the environment. What a great line, you know, for us to take away.
Cool.
Joe, talk to us a little bit about how to help couples focus sexually on their marriage, because there's so many, like, pornography is such a big deal right now. I know that women can be attracted to pornography. I think more the story side of some pornographic things, but both men and women are attracted to it. And I find it so dominant, and we're seeing so much right now with advancing technology, even where a lot of young men are just withdrawing into that world, that fantasy world. But talk to us about how we can help in our marriages for people to stay channeled the right way to Solomon sex, as you describe it.
It's really a very complex subject there, Bobby, and you and I would agree on it 100% down the line. I went to the World Congress of Sexual Health. They have a meeting every other year. I went a couple of years ago, well, probably more than two now, to one in Sydney, Australia. And the sexologist at that point, well, actually, that was 2008. That's how far back it was. And the sexologists then were saying that marriage as we know it is doomed, is going to end. And the reason they said that, this is sexologists. These are not sociologists. These are sexologists. And the reason they said so was because the number one method of sex education in the world is internet pornography. And that the schema, a schema is how you interpret things. Mm-hmm. For example, in America, we drive on the right-hand side of the road. So that's part of our schema. When I go to Australia for the first couple of days, people are running from me because I keep wanting to drive on the right side of the road and they drive on the left side of the road. So schema is how you interpret and how you act. Our sexual schema, part of it is what we expect to occur. Mm. Part of it's based on the experiences we have had or expect to have. And part of it is on the education we've received. Well, if the education then is being based, and it is, on internet pornography, then what kind of expectations does that set up? that my spouse is going to want to have sex 24 hours a day in every kind of position, every kind of thing. And that's not even true of the porn stars. You understand? Mm-hmm. Nobody's like that. Just back to that ship passing in the night thing. So the expectations become unrealistic. And then porn quite often will involve more than one couple or one person having sex with different people down the line, that kind of stuff. And so their expectation is, I'm going to have a lot of different partners. And so they're saying, once you build that expectation into the schema, people aren't going to be satisfied with one spouse. It's going to be, you're not enough for me. Well, the first manifestation of that we're seeing is how much now the lifestyle of being able to sleep with as many people as you want, how that's growing dramatically right now. It used to be around 3.3 million people in America, but now it's just growing like crazy. And part of that's driven by the porn of, well, I need more partners to be sexually satisfied. And they're saying eventually then it's just going to be, well, why should I get married at all? All right. So how do we help people not do that? I think the first level, and Bobby, you guys have done a good job at this over there at Harper's Christian, is to try to educate the young and not just the teen boys, but the girls. 40% of internet porn users are female.
Wow.
So don't think anymore it's just guys. I won't say the name of the largest porn site in the world, but it actually has a research page. I go every 6 months or so to their research page. There's no porn there. You understand? It's just, they actually have PhDs working for them doing research. And you can get to the research page without seeing any pornography. And every so often I go to the research page and they're telling you what's happening around the world about pornography, who's using it, what kind they're using, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a scary page to go to because every time you do, it's worse, okay? And so not just teaching the boys, but the girls. One time, Bobby, at your church, I was speaking to the teenage boys. And one of the boys actually spoke up and said, well, it doesn't hurt anybody. I said, well, it's actually hurting you. No, it's not hurting me. And I said, well, not this minute in your mind. Actually, it is, but you don't think it is. But what's going to happen is you're going to wind up with a set of expectations. When you finally get married, they're not going to be like that. The real world is not like porn. Even for porn stars, the real world is not like porn. And so who is it hurting? It's hurting you because you're going to have some difficulties adjusting to one person when you get married. And it's going to hurt her because of the fact that you're going to be demanding and expecting things that she's not going to be comfortable with. She's not going to be able to trust you in the bedroom that you won't be doing anything that would be against her beliefs and values or that she would find unpleasant, et cetera. And so you're actually hurting yourself and her right now, even if you haven't met her yet. And if I'm talking to adults, people who are married, often a wife, for example, will say, well, I like it too. It's satisfying. It's exciting for us. I've had many Christian women tell me that. And I respond, if you're visual, yeah, I can see how it would be stimulating. But let's look at the long-term effects, not just the short-term, but the long-term. Let's look down the road. You see, those women in that pornography will never get a day older. On that film, she's that age forever. You, on the other hand, are going to get older every day. And the research, even the social science research indicates this, that down the road, men start losing the ability to be eroticized by their wives because their wives continue to age. And yet, if you're looking at the porn, those women don't. And so you'll start comparing yourself to those women. Women do that already. Women compare themselves to women all the time and come out second best. Mm-hmm. You're going to start comparing yourself sexually to these women, to what they can do, what they look like, what they will do, et cetera. And you're going to start coming out second best. And so the research indicates, it's really clear, that if a woman is not very involved in a relationship with a guy, she tends not to care if he uses porn. But once they become heavily involved, it's like, wait a minute, you're choosing that over me. And I said, so while you think it's helping you and your husband right now, what you're doing is you're destroying your future sex life together because he's going to lose the ability to be eroticized by you. Oh, and the other way around, they don't hire those male porn actors for acting ability. Okay. And so many men, as they get older, will also start comparing themselves, and you'll start comparing him, or at least that's a possibility. In other words, you're destroying your future. And so sometimes I'll say to a Christian audience, my wife is one day younger than I. Now, for those that can see me, you can tell I'm 149 years old. I'm an old guy. My wife's one day younger than I. And I'll say, okay, if I were looking at my wife's breast and the breast of a 25-year-old porn star on a film, physically speaking, which is the better set of breasts? Well, physically speaking, it'll be the 25-year-old. But which really is the better set of breasts? Well, these are the ones, my wife's are the ones that suckled my children. My wife's are the ones that held me close when I was scared or ill. These are the better set of breasts. Why do I want to sacrifice my future? Because you can have sex into your hundreds. Why don't I want to sacrifice my future eroticism with my wife by focusing on that? You're destroying your future. And so I think if ever they're going to buy into it, that you're really destroying your future, because the younger couples tend not to believe that. No. Some of the older couples are already like, we're there. We can't get eroticized anymore without this stuff. It's not about you and me anymore. It's not about that heavenly sex. That's not about Solomon sex. It's all about what else can stimulate us right now. And it's no longer two becoming one. It's now all about the flesh. Older couples tend to understand it better than younger. But Bobby, if we could somehow help them begin to understand that, and maybe, just maybe, that will be by having some of the older folks, honestly, if they'll do so, tell their stories.
That's good.
I want to touch back on some of the things that you mentioned about Solomon. I had a mentor of mine to share a similar statement that you gave about the different rooms. He said that there are, you know, a lot more rooms in the house than the bedroom, meaning that sometimes the younger couples, they're focused on that one room, but there's a kitchen, there's a living room, all this. And so he's using that to say, you know, there's so many other areas that need to be developed. Speak a word to those younger couples that, yes, because of the way the church is taught, okay, you know, marriage is like the access point to this one room, but speak a word to how they can develop some of those other areas of trust in those other places.
There's a Jewish researcher by the name of Robert Sternberg. And I don't know if he's a practicing Jew or not, but interesting guy. And he's a brilliant researcher. And when he researches love, it's a very difficult topic because the word love means so many different things to different people. We know that from the Koine Greek, mm-hmm. that there are different words for love. And so he says when it comes to love between a human, you know, like a man and a woman, he said there are basically three components. He calls those commitment, intimacy, and passion. Well, if we were going to put Greek words to it, we probably would put with commitment, agape, because Jesus said, love your enemies. Okay, that's a commitment. That's not necessarily an emotion. That's a commitment. But then when he talks about intimacy, I don't pronounce Koine Greek very well because, you know, I'm a Southerner and I can't speak other languages than Deep South Southern. But phileo, is that close to how that word's pronounced?
Yeah.
Which has to do with openness, transparency, vulnerability, those kinds of things, right? And it has to do with this close feeling. And so that's intimacy. And then passion, although the word's not used, except in the Old Testament, it is used in the Septuagint, would be the word eros, which is the strong passion and love. Okay. So intimacy is this openness, transparency, vulnerability that takes a while to develop. Can I trust you to tell you what I really think, feel, believe, and do? And that takes a while to develop. Commitment typically takes a while to develop. But commitment is a decision. I'm going to do what it takes to keep this relationship alive. And passion, while it has a sexual dimension, according to Sternberg, is really a craving for oneness. And so if a couple wants the best relationship, it's like, don't focus just on the sex. Focus on the craving for oneness, which means I want to share life with you. If I see a beautiful sunset, I want you there with me. And then focus on intimacy, which is about this openness, transparency, vulnerability, which is what I talked about way back at the beginning. Like, hear me. Hear what I think, hear what I feel, hear what I believe. You don't always have to agree. We can have all kinds of discussions, but I need to know that you hear me and that you love me, like me, and respect me, even when you don't agree with me. And when that's happening from both sides, male and female, that intimacy can get so deep, which of course increases the passion, which of course increases the commitment. And the commitment part is important for the days when things just don't go well. On any given day, anybody has the ability to be a jerk or jerkette.
Amen, brother.
So what holds you together when the bad things happen? Because bad things always happen. You know, a virus comes along and the world shuts down, or as far as you're concerned, the wrong political parties in power, or it's, you know, somebody gets sick, we get financial troubles. Life sometimes is just tough. What holds you together then? Well, commitment. Because on any given day, you might not even like each other. But, because some days you don't even like yourself, be honest. But if you keep developing the intimacy, and on the bad days when it just doesn't feel like that, there's the commitment. In one of my books, I can't quote it exactly, but one of my books, I wrote a sentence like this. Romantic love without commitment is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute.
Ooh.
It's very exciting, but it ends badly. Very badly. So commitment is what holds you together. And if I understand, and Bobby, you or Anthony can correct my theology here, but when Jesus was talking to Peter after the resurrection, "Do you love me?" And Peter kept saying, "I phileo you." He's saying, "I like you. I care about you. I want to be with you. I trust you." But he keeps going until finally, "Do you agape me?" Mm-hmm. You know what? Are you committed? Because there won't be days when you feel good. Are you committed? Do you have agape love? I know that you feel these things for me, but I need to know that you're committed to me.
That's great.
I think that's what the passage means.
That's awesome.
I'm not a theologian. You guys are.
Oh, that's rich.
No, you're good, Joe. Hey, I want to ask you just as we close tell us a little bit about Marriage Helper. Because I'm listening to this, maybe my marriage isn't where I want it to be, or my marriage is in crisis. And then if you have one or two books that you'd recommend to our audience.
Okay. Well, Marriage Helper, marriagehelper.com. We have all kinds of free articles and things there. And if you go to youtube.com/marriagehelper, a long word, we have over 1,000 videos there. Now, most of those videos on YouTube.com are about various aspects of marriage problems, like if you have a problem with this, problem with that, that kind of thing. And so if you go there, it's not going to be, here's how you have a great day. It's like, here's how you deal with this problem. Somewhere around 1 million unique visitors a quarter, Bobby, going from all over the world and watching those videos. Wow. We offer several things. We have online classes, some that you can just take on your own. I mean, it's just self-guided. We have memberships where that you can be part of all kinds of things. We continually put out new toolkits. Like, for example, one of our toolkits is about if you have to set a boundary, how do you do it where it makes sense and you can actually make it work? And so we have all kinds of toolkits. And when people are in our membership, all those toolkits, you know, they can get them. If they're not members, they, you know, it's like $80 or something about toolkit. I don't know the exact price, but something like that. And so we have all those kinds of things. And then we also have an intensive 3-day workshop. We've actually done some of these at Bobby's church building. We now have our own building that we bought, and it works out better for us because we're not in anybody's way. And in these 3-day intensive workshops, some are in person. I just finished one last night. In person, people that come from all over America and Canada to be in that workshop with every kind of situation you can imagine. A lot of infidelity, as you can imagine. A lot of people feeling dominated and controlled, as I talked about earlier. And 94% of the people that come to our workshops identify as Christians. Now, they may feel that they're more progressive Christians, you understand, but they identify as Christians. And it's amazing. By the grace and power of God, our results, even though 8 or 9 out of every 10 couples that walk in the door have one person that doesn't want to be there, but he or she came because the other offered a deal. I'll give you this in a divorce or something like that. Yet by the grace of God, and we give God total glory and power for this, that by the grace of God, 7 out of 10 of those marriages actually turn around and stay together. And when that many people walk in the door that don't want to be there, that's such an amazing statistic. We also now, because of the COVID, we also now do an online version when having tremendous success with it as well. And when we do an online version, there are people from France, there are people from China, there are people from Australia, there are people from South Africa. We even now have employees in South Africa. We have employees in England because we're reaching more and more of the world. And so those intensive workshops have great success. And when we say God, my friend, Dr. Charles Hayden, a board certified psychiatrist, who's a Christian, used to help me do them. And he said, "Joe, I know this is from God." I said, "Really, Charles, how do you know?" He said, "Because you're not that smart." You're right. I'm not. Thank you, God. So if they go to marriagehelper.com, they can find us there. They can even make an appointment there. MarriageHelper.com/call, they can make an appointment to talk to one of our people who can help, not a counselor, not a therapist, but somebody who can say, "Oh, based on your need, this is what we have that can help you," or "based on your need, we don't have what you need."
That's great. Well, thank you, Joe, so much for being with us. Anthony, I'm going to turn it over to you for last words.
Awesome. Again, thank you, Joe, as well. It is our prayer and hope that this has been good for you, the viewer. And again, as Joe mentioned, marriagehelper.com. We appreciate that resource and all the information as well. Thank you all for tuning in to Scripture in Black and White. Looking forward to seeing you on the next episode. All right. God bless.
Thank you for listening to Scripture in Black and White. Please comment, like, and subscribe. Coming up next, Discipling Our Children in Scripture, Part 1.
Bobby Harrington from Scripture in Black and White here. Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us. Hey, can you help us? If you could like, comment, and subscribe to our channel, that would be great. Just subscribe to Renew.org, and then you'll get notices when the next episode from our podcast or other Renew podcasts come out. And it would greatly help us, and we hope and believe it will greatly encourage you.